Good morning, and I greet you in Christ's holy name. God has an interesting way of working, and I've been preaching through Revelation, first six churches, and I had planned to preach on the last church of Laodicea this morning, and we come to preparatory service, and I think it's a fitting passage to consider as we examine ourselves, examine our lives. Let the Lord examine our lives and reveal to us what's there. So you may turn in your Bibles to Revelation, third chapter, starting in verse 14 is where we're going to begin. But as we come to the last church here, church number 7, we reach probably the most recognized, most known, often the most talked about message, the lukewarm church of Laodicea. We've talked about church ages and what some of these churches signify, and Kent talked to me the other week, and he said, Trevor, do you really think that this is like concrete, like the seven churches exactly represent these seven periods? And I told him, no, I don't think that's concrete, but I think it gives us a good visual of what they represent. But we come to this last church, and I would say it definitely fits our time period, the modern church of today. But I think it's something that has probably been evident and existed in churches from the church age moving on. Consider the story of Goldilocks this morning. Once upon a time, there was a little girl named Goldilocks. She went for a walk in the forest. Pretty soon, she came upon a house. She knocked, and no one answered. She walked right in. At the table in the kitchen, there were three bowls of porridge, and Goldilocks was hungry. She tasted the porridge from the first bowl. "This porridge is too hot," she said. She tasted the porridge from the second bowl. "This porridge is too cold." And so she tasted the last bowl of porridge. "Ah, this porridge is just right." And she happily ate it up. And when she'd eaten the three bears' breakfast, she decided she was feeling tired. And so she walked into the living room where she saw three chairs. And Goldilocks sat in the first chair. "This chair is too big," she said. So she sat in the second chair. "Well, this chair's too small." Finally, she sat in the last chair. "Ah, this chair is perfect." She was tired by this time, so she went upstairs to the bedroom, and she laid down on the first bed. That one was too hard. She laid in the second bed. It was too soft. And she came to the third bed, and it was just right. And Goldilocks fell asleep. We tend to be people who like comfort. Spiritually, we like to feel good. We like to feel just right. We like to settle for what feels good, as Goldilocks did. She tested everything to find what felt good to her. I had to think this morning, are we like Goldilocks? Do we settle on the in-between because it feels best or it feels the safest, or it allows us to continue to do what we want, but it's not too hot and it's not too hard? Maybe it's too much of a commitment that we would have to make. So we choose the middle. We choose what feels good. Isaiah chapter 6 talks about people hearing and not understanding, seeing and not recognizing. And this is really the essence of this message, I believe, of being lukewarm. It's hearing with the ears, but not applying with our hearts. Procrastination, holding back, lack of surrender, all these things are a sign of lukewarmness. We talked about a little bit in our Sunday school class. Often it's not an issue of desire of serving the Lord. The desire is there, but often it's the lack of discipline. It's the lack of willing to take action to implement those desires. And I would say that's lukewarmness. We want to do it, but we don't apply it and take action. The parable of the talents in Matthew 24, Jesus gave 5, 2, and 1. We know the one with 5 doubled. The one with 2 doubled. The servant who got 1 talent, he sat there. He didn't take action. He just thought he could be, and the master would be pleased with that. And we know the master came back and was angry with him. Let us read chapter 3, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm sure I will not have anything new to say that you have not heard this morning. But as we go down through these verses and consider them, take evaluation of your own life. What would the Lord's message be to you? The church of Laodicea, the city here was known as the Gate of Phrygia. It was towards the east of Asia Minor. And often the Oriental camel trains, caravans would come through Laodicea. And there was about three different routes that they could split and go. So it was an area of great wealth, commerce, and again, of course, the Greek culture was influencing it significantly. The city was destroyed by an earthquake in approximately AD 60. And the people rebuilt the city without help from the Roman government. The Roman government offered to help, but the response of the city was this. They said, "We don't need assistance." And maybe this helps us understand their attitude in this passage. They said, "We don't need assistance. We have enough wealth. We have what we need. We need nothing from you to help to rebuild this city." The city was also famous for this eye salve that they made and distributed throughout the Roman Empire. But we don't see any good works spoken of here by Christ to the church. We don't see him saying they had doctrine issues like some of the other churches. But he calls out one thing specifically, and that is lukewarmness, a lack of interest, thinking they had made it when they hadn't. The city name here, you combine the Greek words, and it basically means people of the law, law-abiding people, or in our terminology today, we would say it basically meant a people of democracy. And it describes them well. They thought they were doing what they were supposed to do. They were ruling themselves upon their own rules instead of looking at God's word as authority. And he addresses the church here, I think maybe in the King James. I'm using New King James or King James for some of my study in New King James, so sometimes I get confused. But he talks about the other churches often was the church of Sardis or the church in Sardis. And here we have the church of the Laodiceans. So basically he's saying it's the church of the people. You guys have decided to rule yourself. It's not just the church in the town. You are the Laodiceans. You are the people. You are the democracy. And I think Christ finds error in that attitude. Verse 14, we see three names that Christ claims to himself to begin this passage. He calls himself the Amen. He calls himself the faithful and true witness. And he calls himself the beginning of the creation. And the Amen, we know that Jesus Christ is a confirmation of all the promises of God. He affirms God as truth here. 2 Corinthians, it talks about that Christ wasn't some yes and some no. Paul says Christ is always yes. And all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. So he is the Amen. We see that he is called the faithful and true witness. Now, the people he was addressing here in Laodicea were in complete opposite perspective of that. They were not faithful. They were not a true witness of Jesus Christ. Christ as the true witness. He's not a partial or a biased evaluation of our lives. So if he is faithful and the true witness, he is judging us. He will not be partial. He will not be biased. He will find the complete truth. And lastly, he calls himself the beginning of the creation. And this beginning here is not just a time or a place. It's the beginning as of the source or the origin or the most prominent being. So Christ was the source of creation, not just there at the beginning to create it, but he was the source. He was the origin. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I could wish that you were cold or hot. We see Christ as having been somewhat complementary of the other six churches, at least for their works in some way or another. But we don't see that here. This seems to be a different issue taking place with this church. We know that cold, to us, is freezing, or at least low temperature, and hot is boiling or burning up. And in the middle, which is this lukewarm point, is a temperature that has changed in some way. So either something was cold and it has risen to become lukewarm, or something was hot and has diminished in temperature. Now I would say we would look at this and say the church was hot and God is saying you are lukewarm. So the church was here and it lost temperature. It had cooled off. It had come to the room temperature and was not holding its heat. Now cold, we would say, can be form or ritual in the way that we worship God and recognize who God is. It's a form of godliness, but we don't recognize the power. We don't recognize the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. But I think the cold here that he's talking about specifically is people not identifying with Christ. It's people who are lost. It's people who are sinners. It's people who need Christ. They're in direct opposition to the gospel. And the hot that he is talking about, I believe, is continued spiritual fervor, continued spiritual growth. It's in direct contrast to the cold that he was talking about. Hot, in this sense, is Christ being embraced as the only source of life, whereas cold says it's not necessary. It's said a book writer needs to love or hate the person when they're writing a biography. Being indifferent or not really caring doesn't create a good book. So either that author has to love or hate. And I would say the same is true for us as Christians. We must love our Savior to be effective. We hate our Savior, we will not be effective, we know that. But if we're indifferent towards God, there will be no effectiveness. We must love Christ to be effective. Jesus wanted to see them change here. I know your works, that they are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. He wanted to see them change. He wanted them to move off of the middle ground where he found them. Now, did he really want them to be cold? I think the simple answer is no. But we also can recognize that a cold heart is easier drawn to God, I think, in some ways, than what that lukewarm heart is. And so God is saying, if you were cold, I could bring you from that to a place of warmth, to being on fire for God. And if someone is already hot, he can use them to further his kingdom. But the lukewarm, the in-between stage, is essentially useless to him. That person is just warm enough to feel that they don't need God to try to bring them to the fire. And if he was cold, that heart often knows they have a need. It may be hard for them to surrender, but the cold heart knows that it needs something more. I think lukewarm also indicates drift that is taking place. So we said they were warm, they were hot, and they're moving towards that room temperature. Barclay says this, "He who is near me," referring to Jesus, "he who is near me is near the fire." To be hot means to be near the fire. Not being the fire itself, we are not Christ, but to be near the fire is to be close to Christ. And if we are cold, what does that say about our relationship to where the fire is at? So how do we stay close to God? How do we stay close to that fire? Personal relationship. If we know someone, we're close by, we can easily have a conversation with them. So personal relationship with Christ is essential to staying hot. Studying, applying his word, knowing what he expects from us. I think another thing that helps us to stay by the fire is the continual recognition of need. It's not something that we do on our own. Even after we have experienced salvation, we must acknowledge that we have a continual need of Christ. We have a continual need to be by the fire to stay warm. And I think another way that we stay close to God is through accountability to the church, to the biblical brotherhood. Not a church run by the people that we see here in Laodicea that were this great democracy ruling themselves. But we need to be accountable to the biblical brotherhood, to the church of Christ, the church that follows the scriptures. So verse 16, he gives his response to what he will do to the lukewarm. Because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And it's really a picture of disgust. None of us like to see someone who throws up, who spits something out. We typically spew something out of our mouth that we don't like. And so I have one of these Yeti cooler jug deals that I take to work and fill it up with ice, you know, every day. And, well, I like cold water. And I'll go out and make some sales runs in my truck, and I'll take that along with me and have it there in a cup holder. And I'll get back to the shop, finish up some things, and I'll get back in my truck at the end of the day when it's 90 degrees outside, and you reach for that thing. And normally, if it's sitting in my office, it keeps the water cold, right? Well, grab that thing out of the cup holder in the truck, and it's been, you know, like 120 degrees inside of the cab, and you take a drink expecting there to be cold water. And instead, you get this, ugh, this nasty lukewarm, and it just makes you want to spit it out, right? What about certain foods we don't like? Tomatoes. I'm not a big tomato person. And I can eat tomatoes in the right way, in the right place, but if you give me a big old chunk of tomato in a lettuce salad, that's about enough to make me spit that out. I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. And Christ is saying here, I can't stand lukewarm people. And when we spit something out, whether it's that lukewarm water or whether it's a tomato or you insert whatever food you don't like, when you spit that out, you don't have plans on eating that thing again. You're like, good riddance, it's out of here. And the only way we'll re-eat that type of food is if it's maybe prepared different, if it's a different flavor, if it's a different temperature. Something has to change in order for us to enjoy that and not spit it out. Christ doesn't change his mind. He doesn't say here, okay, well, I guess I'll give you a second chance and I'll try you again at lukewarm. No, that's not what he says. He says to change. He's only interested if we're willing to change. In this case, he's interested if we're willing to change temperature. And I think a disgusting taste to God must be when the church doesn't offend the world, and when the world doesn't offend the church. If we stand for righteousness, at some point we're going to offend someone. And likewise, if we're seeking righteousness, the evil around us should offend us. Christ wants us to be different. He wants us to be on fire for him. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm and be someone who doesn't offend the world in which we live. He wants us to stand for him. He's looking for faithful people. He's preparing a place for the faithful, not for the lukewarm. God is preparing a place for the faithful. He's not building something or coming back for something that he said he was going to spit out of his mouth. He's coming back for something that is desirable, for something that he can cherish. And I think the thought of being spewed out of Christ's mouth should cause each one of us to ponder our relationship with him. Verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This was a wealthy town. They were prospering. They had affluence and had caused those people to move away from the fire looking to see what else was out there. And they had moved away from Christ, from their reliance on him. Christ wasn't saying the wealth that they had was wrong. He's saying material gain doesn't replace the fact that we must rely on him for everything in life. And material wealth doesn't equate to spiritual or eternal wealth. We must understand that. The church here was full of self-reliance, pride, conceit, self-satisfaction. It was concerned about self, not the Savior. So being lukewarm, I think, means that one has lost sight of spiritual values Not that they don't necessarily matter to the individual, or he wouldn't say they don't matter at least, but rather earthly values have become of more importance than those spiritual things. The church is deceived. They thought they were doing good, but in reality, it was totally opposite of that. Christ says, nothing could be further from the truth. You think you're here, you're actually over here. And Christ, as we said earlier, he's a faithful and true witness. He speaks truth. He says, you are this. And it wasn't just an opinion from Christ speaking here. He says, you are. It was the truth. They found themselves in a bad situation. The beginning there, they thought, it said, you say. They had an opinion of themselves and where they were at. But it didn't matter. What mattered is what God said. And he said, you are lukewarm. When you reflect on your life this morning, are you giving an opinion like the people of Laodicea? You think you know where you're at. You think we're here. We're here. We're here. Or are you letting God speak and say, you are here? Verse 18 says, I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire. You may be rich. White garments. Anoint your eyes with eye salves. He's talking about three things here. Wealth. They thought they were wealthy. Christ encourages them to buy true wealth. Gold refined in the fire. We could probably spend quite a bit of time on this verse, exactly what it means and many applications. But to buy true wealth, to buy salvation in Jesus Christ, to buy what matters in life. Talks about buying clothes, and this city prided itself on what it produced for clothes. They were known to make shiny black garments in the city of Laodicea. They were famous for that. And Christ says it's not good enough. Buy white raiment. True beauty is being covered with the righteousness of Christ. He says, your eyes are blind. You guys are making this eye salve that you're distributing all over the place. But you're blind yourselves. You forgot to use the true eye salve, Jesus Christ, in your lives. And when we begin to buy from Christ, when we begin to buy gold, we realize that we cannot rely on ourselves. The riches in Christ are only available to those who buy into Christ. It's free. It's a priceless thing to buy. True wealth is free in the kingdom that he was wanting them to pursue. Isaiah 51 or 55, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We don't earn, we can't buy salvation. We must accept it as a free gift, acknowledging that we are poor in and of ourselves. The righteousness that Christ wants to clothe us with is only available to those who surrender. An eternal vision, as we think about him talking about their eyesight, the salve they needed to apply, eternal vision is only realized when the eye salve of Christ has been applied to our lives. We can only gain that eternal perspective. We can only see the things of God when we have applied the eye salve, when we have experienced the healing of Christ on our lives. Goes on in verse 19 and says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Christ hadn't given up on the church here, and I think that's important for us to understand. He still loved it. It was still his bride. It was still the church of Christ. He wanted to be with these people. He didn't want to be separated. Barclay says it is, in fact, God's final punishment to leave man alone. Christ doesn't want to leave man alone now. He wants a relationship. That's why he was calling these people here back to him. He was still pursuing. And rebuke here has the idea of bringing a person along to see the error of their ways. I think a good example would be Nathan coming before David and talking to him about his sin with Bathsheba. It was a rebuke. It was bringing David to the point of seeing his error. And that's what Christ is trying to do here with the church. He's saying, listen, here's where you've erred. I'm rebuking you for that. Can you see it? He points out those things that are wrong. And the rebuke was not punishment. Rather, it was a revealing of the heart condition of the church, and it gave them an opportunity to change and to adjust their hearts. It talks about chastening them. Hebrews 12 says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit," referring to God, "but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Chastening brings about purity, brings about holiness in our lives. So Christ was trying to chasten them and say, let's bring you to purity. And this zealous that he's talking about, he's encouraging the church to be zealous. It's the opposite of lukewarm. It comes from the same word that's used in verse 16, referring to hot. This zealousy is being heated. It's being boiled. I don't think zealousy in the Christian life necessarily means extreme hyper-obsession. I was sharing with Leon recently that I had a cousin growing up who seemed to be on fire for God. And whenever we were together, he wanted to talk about the things of God. But as I look back and ponder over that, it wasn't the things of God. It was often debating the things of God, debating Scripture. He wanted to talk about Scripture, but he wanted to debate what those things were. And it looked like he was on fire for God. And today, he's not serving the Lord. He's walked away. So I don't think zealousy is necessarily extreme hyper-obsession. I believe zealousy, warmth, being boiled for God is a daily living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's daily identifying with him. It's recognizing who we are, who we belong to, and surrendering our desires each and every day to him. It's an ongoing relationship is what this fire being hot looks like. Repentance, he says, be zealous and repent. Turn from the direction you're going and turn back towards me. Christ wanted them to truly recognize where the wealth, the clothing, the provisions, all of those things came from. And it gets to verse 20, and this kind of finishes up our message, the last couple verses here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I think we see man's free will clearly indicated in this verse. The choice is up to the individual on the inside of the door. Christ is standing. He's knocking at the door. Man must open the door. Christ isn't trying to pry it open. He's not busting it down. He's not trying to jimmy the lock. He's waiting for the person on the other side to respond. And the knock is there for, one, the sinner. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ and there's a knock at the door and you're a sinner, it's to respond in repentance and salvation. But I think the knock is also for the believer as well. Christ is knocking and saying, open the door, I want to fellowship. And we'll look at that here in just a minute. Christ desires personal relationship, as I said earlier, with his people. You don't knock on a door typically if you don't want to have at least a conversation or interact with that person. Opening that door means opening oneself up to Christ. It's recognizing need, whether for the first time, whether an ongoing surrender moving forward. The verb form here would indicate that Christ is waiting for a response. He's waiting to be admitted into the room. It's not like if I would be a salesperson going door to door, like you'd quick knock and you'd wait to see if anybody answers and shoom, you'd turn and you'd run, right? Christ is knocking and he's standing there waiting for us to open the door. He's not trying to get to as many hearts as he can at once or in a row because he's at every heart already. He's standing there knocking. He's waiting, waiting for you to open the door. The message here, I believe, was to the whole church, that they needed to be warmed from the state of where they were at. But it really starts for each one of us on an individual level this morning. It's only as the individual responds that the whole is affected. The heart is a one-person apartment, I would say. Somebody else can't open the door for you, for me. We each have to make the choice to open the door to Christ. He's pleading. He's waiting. He's waiting for that fellowship. And if you look at the word here, I think King James uses the word sup. New King James uses the word dine. And if you look at the Greek meaning there, the culture typically ate three meals a day. They had a breakfast that was very basic. It was typically dried bread, that type of thing. They would take a picnic snack with them that they ate midday, wherever they were at. But what this Greek word referring to here is, it's referring to a supper. It's referring to a main meal. And these people spent time eating and enjoying the final meal of the day. The work was done, and it was time for fellowship. Christ is knocking. He wants to dine. He wants to come in for that fellowship in our lives. He wants to engage in conversation. So are you opening the door this morning to fellowship with Christ when he knocks? Verses 20 and 21 finishes up here. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on thy throne." The church had received a very clear judgment. God had said, this is where you're at. Repent of this and change. And then he says, if you do those things, this will be the reward. Pure disgust is what Christ thought of their current condition. Yet he offered them the greatest of opportunities. And that was to sit with him forever in heaven. And we have the opportunity as well to be an overcomer, to sit down beside Christ. He extends that to anyone who reads these words. And what better words could we hear than Christ saying, come, sit beside me right here. The victor will sit with Christ in his kingdom. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We again take to heart what is said here. It applied back then, it's applied to all the time periods, and it applies today, and whatever days are left before the return of Christ. It's easier for us, I think, to look at everybody else and say, well, I wonder if he's hearing what the Spirit has to say to him. I wonder if he's has an ear to hear. I wonder if he's responding. But the message here is, I think, personal this morning for each one of us. As we think of preparatory service as well, to shift that focus inward, not looking out, but evaluating our life. Christ is standing knocking on our heart's door. So what do you see when you look at your life this morning? What's your opinion? Remember, the people of Laodicea said, we're saying this and this and this about ourselves. What are you saying? What does Jesus have to say this morning when he looks at your life? What's the truth? You are fill in the blanks. Do you want to sit with Christ this morning? Have you invited him into your life? Are you sitting with Christ, fellowshipping? Are you opening that door and inviting him in for a meal? Or are you stuck in the middle of the cold and the hot? Are you lukewarm, trying to find what feels good, like Goldilocks, looking for this or this or this, trying to find what feels safe? Are you near the fire? Are you near Christ? What's your temperature? Where are you at this morning? As I prepared this sermon, I'd just like to offer an invitation, and it's just going to be short. I've asked Aaron to lead us in a song, and would just like to open up the altar. If someone wants to come this morning and says, you know what, I need to be near the fire, I'm stuck in the middle between cold and hot. Or maybe someone here, young person, adult, child, that says, you know what, Christ's been knocking on my heart. I need to make that surrender. I just like to open it up for a response this morning. It won't be lengthy, but if someone does want to come, I just invite you to come forward. So, Aaron, if you want to come lead us in a song, that would be great. I had asked Aaron if he would lead this song that I believe we had sung together as a church several times when Daniel Pollard was here. And this song has really meant a lot to me the last 6 months. Considering who we are without Christ, we fall apart and we are hopeless people. So let's sing. And if the Spirit prompts you to come forward this morning, please come and then I will turn the time to Todd following this.
I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need. Sin runs deep, your grace is more, where grace is found, is where you are, and where you are, Lord, I am free, holiness is Christ in me. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need.
Pray the Lord will bless each of you this week. May we truly seek after Him and how we need Him.
Father, we thank you this morning for your availability. You are available to us. That we can come to you at any time, anywhere. Pray for our sister this morning, Lord, who came to this altar to pray, to recommit and fresh surrender. Pray for others, Lord, across the audience, Lord, who need to do that same type of thing, myself included. Lord, we recognize that it just seems like everything within us and around us pulls us in a certain direction, and that's not towards you. But Lord, with you in us, your spirit in us, your call, that upward call, Lord, let us heed that. And we pray, Lord, as we come to this time this morning of receiving counsel, of being accountable to one another in the body of Christ, that you would give us a clear word from you as to where we are. And ask for prayer where we need it. Confess where we need to confess. To change where we need to change. To grow where we need to grow. And Father, we just ask that we might hear your voice as you desire to have that sweet fellowship with us. And we desire that with you as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Brother Trevor, for that message this morning. I jotted down some notes. Not going to go over them that much this morning, but just thinking about this. That really, when you think about being lukewarm, the only thing you have to do is nothing, and you'll drift. The only thing you have to do for a house to fall down, we all drive the roads and we see houses that are in disarray. We see barns that have fallen apart. I hate to see a barn that's falling apart. It's like another era that just passing away. But what happens is people do nothing. They can't afford it. They're not interested in it. It doesn't serve them well. Whatever the reasons are to lose a barn, to lose a house, to lose a dwelling place or your car or anything It's just a natural law that happens. We talk about spiritual drift. That's just a natural thing that happens unless we identify those tendencies and withstand them. So the only thing I tell people, the only thing you have to do to go to hell is nothing. You'll get there. The only thing you have to do to lose out spiritually is nothing. And you'll lose out spiritually. The only thing you have to do to drift is nothing. The only thing you have to do to have your marriage fall apart is nothing. And it'll happen. But investing in the kingdom of God, investing in Christ's work in our lives, opening that door. Now, one could argue that as we open the door, that Christ does the work. I get that. So we can't work it ourselves, but he does the work. But it takes that something to open the door, to repent, to receive the rebuke, and to change. And that takes hard work. And the deeper in sin one is, the more difficult that work is. I've dealt with people through the years, and my comment to them is, if you really want to change, you're going to have to want to change more than you want anything else. Because anything else will get in the way and give you a reason to be lukewarm. And so it would be my encouragement to us this morning to desire, the desire to serve God more than anything else. Fade, fade each earthly joy. Jesus is mine, the songwriter says. So we're going to take counsel this morning. Just remind you of our communion policy. Our communion is open to members at Living Water and to those who are in transition to Living Water for up to 2 years. Give you time to make that transition. And so we invite those that fit in that category to commune with us, not being judgmental of others, but we do believe there's great value in being a member of the local church. And so this morning we want to, as ministers, we will retire to the fellowship area, and the ushers will make sure that people keep coming and that things move in an orderly way. So let's proceed. If someone feels led to lead out in a song, chorus, while we're taking counsel, feel free to do so.